If you would, go ahead and turn to Colossians. We're going to return there. But before we do, before we get started, I'd like to pray. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God who is merciful and gracious to unworthy servants, that you are a God who continually pours out your grace and your mercy upon us, that you are a God who continues to bless us in every way. And I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of that we would remember what you have done for us, that we would remember the price that you paid on our behalf, and that we would be changed as a result of that we would remember this every day and every hour and be different people as a result of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak, that I would be your vessel and humble and submissive to you in what I say. And I pray that you would be with each of us as we listen, and as I teach myself and those around me. I pray that it would be your words that are spoken. And I pray that you would bless our time together for your glory. Amen.
Before I get started on this particular sermon, it's probably worth my time to lay all my cards on the table. In terms of something that's part of my preaching philosophy and my idea of sanctification, I guess, if you will. And it's something to the effect of this. It's my job as a pastor to preach the word. In terms of that is what I'm required to do. That's my duty to do that. I'm here to preach the word. I'm here to teach information, if you will, from the inspired word of God. So it sometimes involves teaching new information, teaching something that maybe, hopefully, that you haven't heard before, or something that a new way that you can be changed and sanctified by the same message, by the word that's here. That's why this is we claim this is a book of infinite, infallible knowledge. We can learn forever and ever from this book continually, even if we think we've learned it all. So it's partly that's my job. And then there's another aspect that I believe is part of being a faithful preacher of the word, and that is to remind, to go back to basic truths, to remind us of things we need to be reminded of once in a while, to go back to, we can so easily get caught up in our higher theology, which is good. We need to be there. We need to spend time dwelling on things like Augustine, writes whole tomes on the Trinity and, how the intricacies of limited and unlimited atonement work. That's all great. That's fantastic. But we need to spend time also just dwelling on the gospel. We need to spend time just dwelling on grace as a concept. We just need to be reminded of those truths. And sometimes those are the times we most need to be reminded of those truths, is when we are up to our eyeballs in very good biblical theology. So that being said, it is my purpose as a preacher of the word of God to just go back and preach the gospel to believers and unbelievers alike every once in a while, periodically, to just spend time just dwelling on the gospel and the grace of God and the sinfulness of man and forgiveness as it's laid out in Scripture. And I believe that's clearly laid out in these verses in 13 and 14. So I'm going to get to the text in Colossians 13 and 14, which is perhaps the most succinct little gospel presentation or gospel nugget, if you will, in the entire book of Colossians. But before I do that, I want to start out with a premise. And I want us to really take time to dwell on the gospel this morning. Recently, I've been reading a lot of works by a man that I hope we learn a lot about, or we learn more about, named Jonathan Edwards in the future. Jonathan Edwards was he's called in higher academia probably the greatest American philosopher of all time. He's considered the greatest philosophic and theological mind we've ever produced in history. And he was a philosopher and a theologian and a preacher, all these things. And he was responsible in part for what we call the Great Awakening. He was responsible for the Great Awakening, or he was part of one of the cogs that played a part there, which is really interesting if you look at his life. Because if you look at his life and what he wrote and the man himself are complete opposites. They're mere opposites. He wrote such famous works as, the most famous one that most people have heard of is The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Ever heard that title? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he wrote to an unbelieving, he wrote as a mission. It was a gospel presentation to an what he believed was an unbelieving crowd, and he wrote this sermon. And that's his famous illustration of, he uses the illustration that you're a spider hanging over a web, you know, speaking to those who need to come to Christ. You're hanging on one string, and you're a spider hanging over the flames. And apparently it was so moving and so powerful that people were fainting in the crowd and were bursting out in tears, and he had that kind of power. And but if you look at the man, he was really a small, kind of thin, spindly kind of guy, and he was known for being very quiet and very introverted. And he would read lectures, he would read his sermons, he would write out word by word his entire sermon and just recite it to you like this. It'd be like me reading like this off of a piece of paper in front of you. Not very exciting. But somehow, and by some power, the Holy Spirit used him to a massive extent. But I went back and I read The Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, and truth be told, I wasn't very moved by it. It wasn't something that really impressed me or pressed anything upon me, and it really wasn't something that just convicted me of my inner sinfulness, which I need to be convicted of. But I turned to another title that he wrote that I want to share briefly, and it does have bearing on the text here. He wrote another sermon that I read that was called The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. The Justice and Glory of God in the Damnation of Sinners. And just the title makes me want to shiver a little bit. I'm going to read to you some quotes. The basic premise of this text, of what he wrote, using, I believe it was Psalm 2 and 3, was that God not only has the ability to cast you into hell where you rightfully deserve, and not only has the right to do so, but is in fact fully obligated to punish your sin without redemption. He in fact is obligated to do so. I'll read you just a couple quotes. This was a sermon that personally shook and changed my outlook on the gospel. He wrote this. He wrote, "It is perfectly just with God eternally to cast off and destroy sinners. A sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving of infinite punishment." So there you go. You have your theology of atonement. If you sin against an infinite God, you have to infinitely pay for it, and you can't, can you? So it must require some kind of infinite form of punishment because he's infinitely holy. This is probably one of the quotes that most stirred me. "You have never exercised," this is unconverted state, "you have never exercised the least degree of love to God as an unconverted sinner. Therefore, it would be agreeable to your treatment of him that he should never express love to you." That is powerful. That's painful to us. And that is true about the unregenerate sinner. As much as we don't like to dwell on the gospel and how badly we need the gospel, it's my duty as a Christian and as a preacher of God's word to preach that gospel. And that's what I hope to do, especially as it was reflected in this text today. So I'm going to read the text, verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to spend some time dwelling on this. And he says this. Paul just finishes his thought. Remember, we talked about personal sanctification up to this point. We've talked about what we need to be building as gospel people and as people that claim to believe in the gospel and how we derive strength from the glory of God. And that's where we go to find strength. And then he says this, almost as a side note, in addition to where he goes into his next thought. This little thought, 13 and 14, is kind of in addition to 1 through 12 and before he starts on his Christology, which is 15 and down. But he says this, "For he himself rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Before I get into this text and talk about it chronologically, how the Father rescued us, I want to take some time dwelling on the point of origin of this text, upon which everything else hinges, which is what? Which is the domain of darkness. This is the point of origin that you had to be rescued from. And before I talk about that, the domain of darkness, I just want to spend some time looking at the Bible's imagery of light and darkness in general. This is something that's a theme throughout Scripture, so let's take a minute and discuss what does the Bible mean when it's talking about darkness, specifically, and light, specifically. These are things that are basic truths, but something that the Scripture uses for a very specific point. So what is with the Bible's imagery of light and darkness? We need to understand why the Bible uses imagery of light and darkness so often to describe God and Satan, good and evil, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. And to this end, I'm going to turn to Acts 26, Karen, if you wish to. Acts 26, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to go to a couple other passages where light and darkness are being discussed in detail, where he discusses how there is a kingdom of darkness. There is a place of darkness, and that was your origin. That was where you lawfully belonged before Christ. And in Acts 26, Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa. So he's on trial. He's been a missionary. He's very zealous for the faith. He got in trouble. He's now standing before King Agrippa on trial. I mean, he says this to King Agrippa in regards to his calling. King Agrippa says, "Why are you doing this?" And he says this. Paul tells you his testimony in all intents and purposes. And he says this, starting in verse 12 through 18. Acts 26, 12 through 18. He says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So blinding light. God is described as an unbelievable physical reality of blinding light in this passage. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared for you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to those things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you and your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" This is verse 18. Pay attention to this one. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So notice he wants them to, what is Paul's purpose? What is Saul's new job? It is to open people's eyes. They're blinded previously. They can't see. They have to have their eyes open so they can turn from the darkness over here. They can see the light now. We use that, cliche term, you can see the light. A lot of Southern, you hear that in Southern Baptist circles. But yeah, this is a biblical term in this context. You're blinded and you have to see the light. And he turns, what does that do? It turns them from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul is here, he's testifying in front of Agrippa. He's stating his purpose and reason for being such a zealous apostle and missionary for the faith of Christ. And what is it? What's his job? What was he told to do? To turn both Jews and Gentiles from darkness to light, opening their eyes and moving them from the power of Satan to God. So this is the first point that we can understand about darkness. Darkness is our point of origin. We were in the dark as Christians or as unbelievers before we became Christians. That was where we belonged. That was where we were blinded. That was where you had to be rescued from. You had to be pulled out of the fire there. So we were in darkness before, and what is it? Notice the darkness is very specific. It is the power of Satan, specifically. It's the power of the evil one, the power of the one who does not mean all things for your good. I'm going to turn to another individual who was very familiar with this concept of light and darkness. Let's turn to 1 John. John is an apostle who really gets this. He really sticks with the imagery of light and darkness. He understands that God is light and there is darkness in the world. And he really hones in on this topic. So John is really someone I would be amiss to talk about light and darkness and not go to 1 John. But in 1 John 5 through 7, chapter 1, 5 through 7, the very opening verses. In 1 John, he just gets done, verses 1 through 4, saying this. 1 John says, "I want you to know that I personally witnessed Christ. I touched him, I felt him, I saw him with my eyes, I touched him with my hands. He was there. I am a firsthand witness account to the coming of Christ." And he says, "And this is the message that I was firsthand given to me that I have to pass on to you." Verse 5, "This is the message which we heard from him and proclaimed to you." What's the message? "That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin."
So John specifically is an apostle that really grasps this concept of light and darkness presented by Christ and God in Scripture. This is metaphoric language. God describes himself as a rock. Christ is the rock. He's not a literal rock. He is your spiritual rock. And he is the vine, is he not? Where you are a branch off of this main vine. In the same way, he is the light, both in reality, as we see by Paul, because he is real in reality, of actual light that will blind you in that sense. God is light, but he's also your spiritual light. John gets that. He understands that God is 100% light and there is no darkness in or near God of any kind in this passage. Any existence, therefore, of spiritual darkness by default speaks of the absence of God and of his power and grace. We know basic physics tells you darkness is the absence of light. They knew that. Darkness is simply where light is not. There is no light in the darkness. When you were in the darkness, you were blind, for one, and two, you didn't have any light, did you? One more passage. 1 John chapter 2, 7 through 11. This is where we really get on to. So, first point about the darkness. You were in the darkness. That was your point of origin. That was the power of Satan over you before you were in Christ. And God has no darkness in him. God and darkness are complete opposites. They are in contrast. 7 and 11, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 of 1 John. He writes this. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. But at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Remember that word, stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John understands that God calls it darkness because darkness blinds. You stumble around in the dark, don't you? When you can't see, when you don't know where you're supposed to go, you don't know where you're going, verse 11, and you stumble around because you're blind. Because we as human beings on a physical level were made to exist with light. We have to have light to function on a basic level. You can't live in a cave 3,000 feet under the surface of the ground without losing everything. Darkness blinds. Darkness is something that obscures your vision and your thinking and the spiritual darkness and your understanding. So this is that metaphorical language in Scripture. This is your original state in the darkness. You were blinded. You could not stumble out because you could not find the light because you didn't know which direction it was in. You were completely helpless in the dark. And not only does he call it darkness in verse 13 of Colossians, I'm going back to Colossians now, but what is it in addition to darkness? It's not just you were in the darkness, you were in the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, some translations have. And the idea here, the Greek word here for domain is exousia, which means it's a lawful legal term, in effect. It refers to something that someone or something has legal domain or authority over. So if you were the king, you exercised exousia or authority over your kingdom. You had lawful right to do what you wanted in that kingdom. So the idea here in this text is not only were we in the darkness, blinded and in the power of Satan, but we were justly and lawfully deserved to be there. This was your citizenship, if you will. The domain of darkness was our natural and lawful place of origin, where the rule and authority of darkness did indeed rule over you, as was just and right. This was your fate and your hopeless destiny without the direct intervention of Christ, bringing glorious light to transfer you, which is the next phrase. So this is what we can understand about the dark. I wanted to deal with the point of origin as we talked about rescue and as we talked about transfer in this verse. And he says, that as the point of this text, this was our original destination, our state of life, and our end had we remained in that kingdom. Know that God himself rescued you from your lawful and just inheritance, which was the being a citizen of the kingdom of the power of Satan, of blindness and being forever without God's grace. This was us before we were saved. What does he say about that? What does he say in regards to this darkness? He rescued us.
So the he being referred to here is clearly God the Father, knowing that in the previous verse we were discussing the glory of the Father, and because he also says later in the text, the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're talking about the Father in this particular phrase. And when we're talking about this word, he rescued us. He drew us out of the dark. This word, almost everywhere else in the text, this particular Greek word is translated delivered. Whenever you see the word delivered in the New Testament, it's this word. Rescue really fits in this particular context. In the immediate context, rescue is a better word here. But this, the idea is being delivered. The idea is being saved forcefully. The idea is rescue because it's something that also has a connotation, this word of being drawn out or being pulled out, like you were drawn from a well or you were pulled out of a burning building. It's literally a rescue situation in as much as one is pulled from a fire or drawn out of a well. It's a heroic savior term. And the Savior is, of course, God in this case, saving you from the fires of hell and from drowning in the dark. He saves you from spiritual blindness by giving you light. Your eyes are open. Remember, that's what Paul's job is, to have your eyes open so you can see light. By definition, it provides vision, perception, and ability to see truth now. So now you can see the light. You couldn't see before because you were blind in the dark. But once that rescue takes place, the light gives you the ability to see truth now, doesn't it? On a spiritual level. You can't see without the light. God cures your blindness in the dark because he is inherently light. The Holy Spirit regenerates you so you can see now. And the darkness cannot stand the light, as 1 John knows. Not only that, but he saves you from the lawful, just, and righteous place you deserved in the domain of darkness. Remember, not only were you blinded there and kept in the power of Satan there, but you lawfully and authoritatively deserve to be there. God rescues you from that. God removes that citizenship from you. He buys you and puts you in a new place now. And what does he do? He transfers you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. End of verse 13. Not only did God rescue you and God deliver you, but he transferred you from that dark kingdom and the power of Satan to a new location, doesn't he? He moves you to a new destination. Salvation is not just about justification, is it? It's all not just about atonement, even. Salvation is about having also a new identity and a new place and position in the kingdom of God, so you no longer are citizens of that dark kingdom. You're no longer belonging to that dark kingdom. You now have a new citizenship. You can say you lawfully deserve, in a sense, imputedly, to be in the kingdom of Christ now, in the kingdom of the beloved Son now. You have a new citizenship, if you will. You've been transferred. Not only is God interested in redeeming you and paying a very high price for your atonement, but he's also interested in you and moving to his kingdom with him, where you now can live in the light and the truth. So in the kingdom of Christ, we can see with the light and the grace of God. God is our light, and we see truth clearly, and grace is freely demonstrated to us. So praise be to God for our new citizenship, for being rescued from this domain. In the kingdom of Christ, we are now under the rule of God, now Satan, instead of Satan. We are no longer have to fear the powers of hate and benevolence. Remember, at that point, as an unbeliever, Romans 8:28 does not apply to those individuals. All things did not work together for good for the unbeliever necessarily. Satan could very well do you harm and be malevolent and hate you and bring you down while you belonged in that kingdom. He did not have your best interests in mind. And trust me, you were very much under his power at that point. As an unbeliever, you were not stronger than Satan. He very much could take control if he needed to. He very much could assert his hate for your soul. We no longer have to fear those powers of hate and things that mean to only do us eternal harm or spiritual harm. You no longer have to fear that in any way. God is now the sovereign. You've been moved from this kingdom where he was the boss, where Satan rules, and now you're in a kingdom where you have a ruler who does mean things for your good. God is your sovereign now, and you are under his control now. And that is an unbelievable blessing that we should be thankful for. That was not always the case. And what does he say about this kingdom of his beloved Son in verse 14? We also have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul makes it clear where redemption comes from. Who do we have redemption in? It's not God the Father in this case. The syntax changes. It's the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom we have redemption. The Son gives us redemption. Redeemed is the term here. This is a very common word that we see throughout the New Testament that has the idea of paying a fixed price. It's an economical term. It's a legal term that means that you pay X for Y. It's a legal and economical transaction, the word redeemed. Paul wants you to know that there was a very real price that had to be paid for your citizenship in his kingdom. And your guilt had indeed racked up a massive debt. In the same way, the price for moving us as blind, willfully rebellious creatures from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ does not just involve rescue. And it does not even just involve atonement. It involves payment to justice. God is not just unless someone pays the price of sinfulness. One last verse. I'm going to turn actually to a different verse entirely. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is another clear demonstration of your new citizenship and your new place with God now. Paul says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an ability term. It is we can have. In this verse, Paul makes it clear that before justification, peace with God was impossible with you. There was a point where we could not have peace. There was a point where you could not have grace or salvation or the good things that God has given you. This is because you were condemned under the law of God. The law of God, which is extremely clear, commands that we be good, perfect people, doesn't it? We know this. We know that you have to put aside, to be good, to be inherently righteous, you would have to put aside lying and adultery and lustful thoughts and hatred and anger towards fellow men. Not even just hatred, but anger towards fellow men. And as Jesus sums up the entire law, as he makes clear, Christ makes clear, one must love God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's the summary of the law? The first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. And can any of us for a brief moment hope to hold up these claims? Can we even for a minute claim to love God with everything that is in us? With all of our love and all of our hope? And can we say the same about the second commandment, that we love our neighbors the same way? Can we hope to hold that up for a couple hours? I can't. I know that's impossible in my flesh. But God justifies his children through Christ. Christ did all of those things so we don't have to. Christ fulfills the entire law and justice and the goodness of God because he knew you could not. And he loved you enough to apply it to your account, if you want to think of it. And we call this imputed righteousness or imputed sanctification or imputed justification in theological terms. Something had to be credited to your account, if you want to think about it, like a bill, because you racked up a massive debt. He knew you could not. And he loves you enough to apply that to your account if you repent of your sin and trust in him completely to save you. He can save you. He's already paid the price, and he can attribute it to you in your debt if you repent of your sins and if you put your trust in him completely to save you on the last day. That's the idea of imputation. God died on your behalf so that he knows, because he knows you are not inherently. That's the other term. So there's imputed righteousness and there's inherent righteousness. Inherent righteousness is Christ. Christ has inherent righteousness. He's inherently, intrinsically good. We have to have imputed righteousness because we are not. Now he can impute that righteousness of Christ to you. If you want to use a kind of, you know, let's use for a minute, just use like a metaphor as an example here. He can look at you, instead of seeing your evil deeds now, he can see a tag or a price tag or a sign that says paid for in full. That would be an analogy that you could use. In other words, your massive outstanding sin against God, which by the sheer nature of justice demands that you pay, has been taken care of. Your eternal check has been paid, if you will. Because of this, we can have, as Romans says, peace with God. We could not have peace before we were justified, but now we can have peace in our souls. We can live in peace in his kingdom. We can be in the kingdom of the beloved Son.
both here on earth and in the kingdom to come. This is not Christ's kingdom, but it lives within us and it will grow and it will become the fruition of what we are. Christ has atoned for your sins and the Father has forgiven you of them through his redemption. This is the gospel. And on this note, I actually am going to do the unthinkable and I'm going to play a little video. I'm not one that typically relies on videos. I'm not one that typically uses videos in sermons, but this one is so pointed and perfect for this kind of discussion that I felt I wanted to share it. I'm not a big fan of using a lot of videos in church, but this one was worth it. So if you don't mind, I'm actually going to play a little 10-minute video. This is a man named Eric Ludi who makes a presentation called The Gospel. As we close, I'm just going to read one more passage and then pray. In 1 Corinthians, turn there if you wish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a passage that gives me personally a great amount of comfort when I need it. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, so that he may nullify things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and the righteousness and sanctification of God and redemption, so that just as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God who has given us the gospel, not just at salvation, but who pours out the gospel on us every day. That you are a God who continues to change us through your forgiveness and your grace and your atonement. I pray, Lord, that you would use us throughout this week, that we would be a people that live for the gospel. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.